right. As much as I'd like to start this message on entertainment with something entertaining, I'd better pay attention to the clock and get right down to business. Dr. Jones has assigned us a topic for today that's a large topic. I'll have to move quickly. And for those of you that like to take notes, you may be a little frustrated. Maybe you should just relax and not take notes, or just jot down what time I said something that you wanted to follow up on, and then you can get the recording from Sermon Audio and find the place at about that time and get what you need. Yesterday, Dr. Hand treated one passage at length. Today, we're going to refer to quite a number of passages, more than you'll have time to look up. But I would like to look up two passages for us to see on the printed page. So if you'll turn to James 1 and Titus chapter 2, James 1 and Titus 2, you'll be ready to look at those passages later in the message when we get there. Last week, Dr. Jones asked me to preach on Wednesday on the topic of loving God versus loving the world. And the purpose of that message was to lead into this week's emphasis on entertainment. So let's pick up with an important point from that message as our starting point for this one. One of the passages we looked at that time was the opening verses of 2 Timothy chapter 3, which describe certain people who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And there's a list of characteristics of people like that. The last one is that they are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Or as nearly every other English version renders it, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now remember, the people Paul's talking about here are not the completely ungodly. No, they do have a form of godliness, but that godliness is a false one, not the soul-sanctifying power of the gospel. So here's the question I'm going to be putting to you today. What do your entertainment choices reveal about who or what you love? I mean, your choices personally. What do your choices about entertainment reveal about who you love? Do you love God rather than pleasure? Or do you love pleasure rather than God? Now, some of you may immediately pick up and reject what seems like a false dichotomy here implied in that question. We shouldn't separate pleasure from God, should we? I mean, you know, like the old Southern hymn says, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. And that's a good point. But let's remember what we discussed about pleasure last week. Passages like 2 Timothy 3 are not speaking about legitimate, God-given pleasures, enjoyed in proper measure, with gratitude toward our Creator, who's blessed us with a capacity for pleasure that He intends to satisfy fully with our enjoyment of Himself. No, passages like this one are speaking of evil pleasures, pleasures for the purpose of selfish gratification. So maybe we should rephrase our question. Do your entertainment choices reveal that you love selfish pleasure more than you love God, or that you love God more than selfish pleasure? That's a valid dichotomy. We'll come to that question a little later on. Now, at this point, we need to lay some foundational understanding on some points as we take up this topic of entertainment and culture. Entertainment and culture is the topic of this second message in the series. Now, as always, we need to define our terms. And most of us don't really feel as though we need a definition of entertainment, but it is good to be clear. I'm sure everyone would agree that watching a funny movie is entertainment. Not everyone would agree that watching a game or listening to music or reading a book or playing a game are necessarily entertainment. But let's just be pretty broad in our definition and say that entertainment is stuff we do pretty much for fun and that we can do sitting down. By this definition, watching a soccer game is entertainment, but playing in one is not, unless maybe you're on the third string and you enjoy the soccer game sitting down. Now, actually, you might be standing up. Sitting down isn't the key here. I'm only saying sitting down as a way of saying that, you know, entertainment is typically not something where our whole body is engaged. It's pretty sedate on the physical level. So by this definition, the fun stuff we do that we could do sitting down, by that definition, reading a novel for relaxation is entertainment. Studying a textbook or reading the Bible is not entertainment, even though they may involve some entertainment. You know, it is okay to have fun reading your textbook and reading the Bible. Playing a board game or a video game, surfing the internet, watching TV or a movie, thumbing through a magazine, listening to music, These kinds of things, when our primary purpose is simply to enjoy ourselves, we can call those things entertainment. Now, culture is something that we have a little more trouble defining. Let's define it pretty simply, something like this. Culture is the set of patterns of thinking and behavior that are shared by a group of people that form some society. That society could be as large as a population of a whole nation or some region of the world, could be as small as an organization of just a few people. The point is that a group of people bound by some common interest, some common identity, come to think and behave according to certain patterns that they all share. These patterns of thinking and acting collectively form what we'll call a culture. Now, you probably have noticed that neither of these things, entertainment or culture, is inherently evil. Entertainment can be good. It can help to relieve the tensions and monotonies of our lives. It can refresh our minds, rejuvenate our attitudes. Finding a way to interject entertainment elements into tedious work can lighten that load and brighten our spirits as we whistle while we work. And where would we be without culture? What would life be like if no two people thought or behaved alike? If other people's responses to the things we say and do were always completely unpredictable? Human beings do need one another for their mutual welfare, the whole group. And culture is kind of like part of the glue that holds us together, kind of like an oil that minimizes the friction as our activities bring us into contact with one another. So the problem with culture is not the idea of culture. The problem with culture is in the sinful hearts of the people who produce and maintain and shape that culture over time. Yes, whatever good a group of people share will manifest itself in their culture. But whatever evil those people share will manifest itself too. And when evil functions at the cultural level as opposed to the individual level, that evil has a tremendous amount of staying power as people reinforce one another's evil tendencies and even tend to intensify those tendencies over time. So, like nearly everything else in this fallen world, culture is a mixed bag. It contains both good and evil elements. Now, let's tie this discussion together with a point from last week's message on loving God versus loving the world. In that message, we defined the world as the mass of unregenerate humanity under Satan's power who manifest their hostility toward God, sometimes by blaspheming, sometimes by outright hatred expressed, sometimes simply by ignoring God, but always by disobeying Him. That's the world. And within a given culture, with its good and evil, the world manifests itself as that part of the culture that's evil. The patterns of thinking and behavior that reflect rejection of God and disobedience to His word. The good parts of culture, on the other hand, are those in which society does think and act in keeping with God's intention. So when culture helps people band together in doing things like producing and enjoying their food, caring for their children and their aged, domesticating and enjoying the animals, building houses, producing art that pleasingly displays the beauties of God's good creation. Culture is a good and proper and helpful thing along these lines. So, in summary, here are the meanings again of our key words. Culture is that set of patterns of thinking and behavior shared by members of a society, both good and bad. The world is a subset of culture, that bad part of the culture. And entertainment is the stuff we do pretty much for fun, without much physical activity. We could do it sitting down. Now, it should be apparent to us when we think about these things that every culture does develop among its features various forms of entertainment. Entertainment is one of the aspects of culture. And since Earth's cultures are mixtures of good and evil, it follows that a culture's entertainments will also be of mixed value. There will be some entertainment that's harmless and constructive, and there will be some that will be dangerously destructive. If we look at the pattern over history, we can trace a certain line of cultural development in many societies that become prosperous. As a society becomes more prosperous, it tends to devote a greater portion of its cultural energy to entertaining itself. After all, when you're prosperous, you know, you can afford to spend more time sitting down having fun. And that's what you tend to do. As the world's passions and pleasures take control, then, the entertainment tends to degenerate over time. It descends to baser and baser forms of violence and debauchery. This historical pattern is certainly playing out in our own times, in most, if not all, of modern cultures that we observe. So here's the challenge that faces us as Christians, living in a culture increasingly dominated by entertainment that seems increasingly evil in its nature. Our human nature, even the good side of our human nature, does tend to love entertainment. It's a matter of enjoyment. And our culture, especially the popular level culture associated with the mass media, is saturated with entertainment. But much of that entertainment is produced by the world, and it manifests the world's evil character, its passions, its pleasures, its pride. It's like John says in describing false teachers in 1 John 4:5. He says, "They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them." We all know that when the entertainers speak, the world certainly does hear. But our Father, our loving Father, has warned us in 1 John 2 not to love the world. He warned us in Romans 12 not to be conformed to this world. He told us in James 4 that the one who wants to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In Galatians 1, he tells us that Christ died for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And in Titus 2, he explains that saving grace disciplines us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. It's very clear that the world's evil entertainments have no place at all in a Christian's life. Now, this is worth repeating. The Bible makes it perfectly clear that any entertainment that is identifiable as encouraging the world's evil has no place at all in a Christian's life. Now, this isn't to say, a couple of qualifications, very important qualifications here. This is not to say that we should tolerate no depictions of evil at all in our entertainment. Even the Bible does depict evil. But the Bible doesn't depict evil in a way that encourages it. The Bible is honest about the nature of evil as evil, but the world glorifies evil as good. God warns us in Isaiah 5, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil." And when God says woe, you better look out. When the world's entertainment paints a false picture of evil as good, it ceases to serve any useful purpose as entertainment in a believer's life. Now, another important qualification here is that mildly evil entertainment may, in fact, have some value in what you might call controlled doses, under wise guidance, as an exercise in our developing the ability to analyze critically. But entertainment that encourages evil has no place in our lives as entertainment, purely for enjoyment. Now, it's time to let the Bible tell us more about what's wrong with the world so that we can properly hate it. I say that we may hate it, but one thing we must always remember is that our flesh will always love the world. Call it the flesh, the old man, the sinful nature, whatever you will. Until we leave these mortal bodies of ours in the grave, or until we're transformed at the rapture, there will always be an unredeemed part of us that loves the world. And so we'll have the fight of our lives on our hands to deny the flesh, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And as the Holy Spirit enables us to put to death the deeds of the body and to walk in that newness of life in which we do truly hate the world. Now, the best help we can get toward hating the world is going to come from meditating on what God has told us about its evil character. Of course, we could list many points here about the evil character of the world, but let's focus on just two. Worldliness defiles. Worldliness defiles. And the second point, worldliness destroys. Worldliness defiles and worldliness destroys. Now, we can look at many scripture passages for the idea that worldliness defiles. Let's look first at the one I ask you to turn to first, James chapter 1. This is probably the clearest passage in this regard. James chapter 1, the end of the chapter, verse 27, James says this, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Now, maybe this verse puzzles you like it did me for many years. Where, in this verse that expresses the essence of true religion, is the idea of faith in Christ? Isn't that the center of Christianity, faith? Well, the answer to our perplexity lies in the exact meaning of that Greek word that's translated religion. This is a word that refers especially to the outward ceremonial observances of a religion, not the body of doctrinal beliefs or the inner attitudes that that religion promotes. So what kind of things are Christians to do externally to manifest that we are Christians? Well, we're to care for others, and our point today is the second one. We're to keep ourselves free from the world's defiling influences, to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Yes, the world does defile. If we enter into the evil of the world's entertainment right along with the world, our Heavenly Father sees us as spotted and blemished, damaged goods that fail to honor Him as He deserves. We know that He insists that His sacrifices be unspotted, without blemish. And if the prospect of being defiled by the world doesn't bother us, then our thinking is far out of tune with our Heavenly Father's heart. That second passage I ask you to turn to is in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is a beautiful expression of the gospel, and it tells us that God's grace teaches us to deny worldly lusts. Denying worldly lusts isn't something extraneous or tangential to the gospel or somehow contrary to the gospel. No, it's right at the heart of the gospel. Why did Jesus die for us? Well, verse 14 tells us He did so partly to purify us as a unique people of His own, different from all the peoples of the world, given to the pursuit of good works, not to selfish indulgence. You simply can't say that grace gives you liberty to entertain yourself as you please. This gospel passage tells us very clearly that Christ died to purify us from the world's defilement. But not only does the world defile, the world also destroys. You know that if you're a true believer in Christ, the world hates you. That's what Jesus said in John 15:19. Because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And we have an adversary. We know him as Satan. He's called the God of this world and the prince of this world. And another one of his names is Apollyon, which in English letters is a reflection of the Greek word that means destroyer. So if the world hates us and its prince is named the destroyer, guess what the world wants to do to us? The world's out to destroy us. Now another passage, 2 Peter 1:4, makes this point another way. This verse refers to believers as people who, through God's promises, have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Corruption may sound pretty much like the defilement that we've been talking about, but the Greek word has a different focus. The idea here isn't a stain or a blemish or a spot on an otherwise good item. It's more like the organic breakdown and decay like happens to a dead animal along the road or a corpse in a grave. The kind of destruction that a worldly Christian experiences is not generally the matter of a sudden killing blow. It's much more often a matter of a slow breakdown of everything in life that provides spiritual health and spiritual productivity and joy in the Lord. Let's take an example of how this breakdown works from the area of family life. As God intends it, a family is to consist of a man and a woman bound by covenant to one another for life, in a faithful love that excludes all other romantic interests. Their union in delightful intimacy produces children who become treasured objects of parental love. Now, of course, everyone in this family is a sinner, but in a family where everyone savingly knows the Lord, there's a right-hearted pursuit of the will of God in an atmosphere where sins are often confessed and correction is lovingly administered and accepted. The word of God is honored. The name of God is glorified. The members of the family are satisfied and secure in their mutual love for one another and for Christ. If you grew up in a family like that, count your blessings. But what happens when dad is looking at pornography and mom watches the sensual TV programming in the afternoons? The teenage boys are playing violent, sexually explicit computer games. The girls devour all the gossip and fashion magazines, and everyone is watching that constant parade of ungodliness on cable TV with its violence and blasphemy and sexual immorality and social dysfunction of every sort. Every member of that family is defiled and rendered practically useless to God. Sins go unconfessed, the Spirit of God is grieved, strife becomes constant, physical and sexual abuse may break out as well. Worldliness defiles and worldliness destroys. Now, we can choose to love worldly pleasures rather than love God if we wish. But remember that those pleasures of sin are only for a season, and defilement and destruction are the sure destination at the end of that road. Now, let me be as clear here as I can possibly be and talk very straight. You absolutely cannot feast your eyes and your heart on graphic violence, nudity, sexual immorality, and the oh-so-witty blasphemies that flow ceaselessly from the mouths of sinners like stench out of an open grave. You absolutely cannot entertain yourself with these things without defiling yourself and destroying everything in your life that's spiritually valuable. You're going to end up like Lot, losing everything you value most. Or even worse, if you're not a true believer, you're going to end up like Lot's wife who perished with the ungodly. Now, I can hear someone asking, but what about Titus 1:15? To the pure, all things are pure. Doesn't that verse teach us that believers robed in Christ's righteousness are not really defiled by exposure to evil? Well, I'm glad you asked. If that were the correct interpretation of that passage, then what sense could we make out of the one we just read in James 1:27, where we saw that one of our most basic Christian responsibilities is to keep ourselves unspotted from the world? This verse in Titus certainly does not provide us an assurance that we may entertain ourselves as we please without worrying about impurity. And when Paul in Romans 14:14 says nothing is evil of itself, he's not talking about there being no thing in the world that has any inherent evil connected with it. Now, in these contexts, which you can check out for yourself, look at the commentaries for help if you need to, Paul is clearly talking about dietary issues. Jewish laws imposed by human will upon people. Those things expired with the Old Testament and are no longer in force in the New Testament age. And Paul is talking about cleanness of foods here. He's not talking about the world as being a potentially clean thing. The world is always defiling. When Jesus taught that nothing that goes into the man can defile him, it was the same point. Foods can't defile because they don't go into the heart. Foods go through the digestive tract and out the sewer pipe, and no moral operations take place in the digestive tract, and especially not in the sewer pipe. But what goes into the heart, if it's evil, does defile. And then from that defiled heart issues forth more evil, which just defiles further. No, we cannot let evil entertainment enter into our hearts without defiling and damaging ourselves. Absolutely not. So what do your entertainment choices reveal about who and what you love? Are you placing your heart for hours at a time in the hands of those who hate you and hate your Lord? You do know, don't you, that the visual media of our day are the most powerful means of communication ever devised by the human race? Take the course Appreciation of Theater and Film, and you'll learn about the power of carefully crafted cinema. The most spiritually dangerous thing you can do on this earth is feed yourself a steady diet of the world's entertainment. And the power of evil in entertainment doesn't lie just in a few or even a lot of off-color words or violent or sexually arousing scenes, as bad as those things are. Just as dangerous, if not maybe even more so, are the philosophies that pervade even a lot of entertainment that passes for good. Here are some of those philosophies. You're entitled to happiness, and the path to this happiness is the actualization of your true self, however unconventional that may be. Here's another. The ultimate good is sexual pleasure, and you're bound by no rules of morality in your pursuit of it. Here's another one. All people are good as they are. The best thing you can do for someone is affirm him. The worst thing you can do is try to change him. And another. The real man is the one who blasts his enemies into oblivion, or who can seduce any woman he wants. And the real woman is the one who can oh so subtly dominate any man in any way she pleases. Now, you can't submit yourself to these kinds of indoctrination by the world without defiling yourself before God and destroying your intimacy with Him. And the world does know how to make these philosophies and entertainments pleasurable, right? We can't let pleasure control us this way. The Bible demands that for absolutely compelling reasons, we exclude these things from our lives. And if we don't do that, but we pursue those pleasures, then we're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, biblical philosophy runs more along lines like these. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Let him follow me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung. These are the philosophies that as Christians we love and embrace. Now, let's wrap up with a few guidelines about entertainment. For those of us who do want to commit ourselves as lovers of God rather than lovers of carnal pleasures. Number one, we don't need as much entertainment as we're inclined to think we do. Number two, we must not conform to the world in our entertainment choices. And under this point, we can add 2A, we don't need as much entertainment as we think we do. Point number three, there's no simple formula to determine where to draw the lines between good entertainment and evil entertainment. And under this, let's put point 3A, we don't need as much entertainment as we think we do. Now, I hope you got it by now. In case you don't, let me repeat it one more time. We don't need as much entertainment as we think we do. All right, I'm not going to keep on that line here. But number four, profitable entertainment choices require well-developed discernment that reflects a knowledge of Scripture and a knowledge of our culture. We can't just be consumers of culture. We've also got to be critics of culture. But we do have to be consumers of the Bible, and we must not be its critics. As we consume the Bible and criticize the culture, then we can discern good from evil in our entertainment. Number five, a selfish orientation in life. I want what I want because I like what I like. A selfish orientation in life is always going to blind our moral judgment, make it impossible for us to make good choices. It's only when we're guided by the great commandments, love for God and love for others, that we can even begin to see clearly to choose the good and reject the evil. Number six, because it's the nature of youth to lack knowledge and to tend towards selfishness, younger people do need guidance in their entertainment choices from older, wiser believers. There is no reason on God's green earth to resent people and rebel against people who are doing their best to help you save your life. Now, number seven, if only half of what I've said about entertainment is true, the safe default response to an invitation to see the latest new thing on the entertainment scene is not, yeah, let's see it. Now, far safer, far more profitable as a default response is, nah, let's do something better. There's plenty better to do. Now, number eight, here's a great test of your willingness and your ability to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. We all know what it is to sit down for some entertainment and find that it just doesn't capture and hold our attention. So we change the channel, put down the book, get up, and go do something else. Let me ask you this. How often do you cut off the entertainment precisely because it does engage you very deeply, but it engages the wrong part of you? It engages that evil within you. If we know how to shut off the entertainment because it's boring, but we never shut it off because it's evil, then one of two things is true. Either you're doing practically a miraculous job of filtering your entertainment on the front end so that you're never entertained by something that encourages evil. I kind of doubt that. More likely is that we're submitting ourselves to the world in a way that's defiling and damaging us. And if we sow to the flesh, certainly of the flesh, we're going to reap corruption. Finally, number nine, books are the best. Books are the best as a great guiding principle. Now, if this sermon's worn you out, and I know we're right at and even a little beyond the quitting time here, but please perk up again just for a moment. Good books are the best entertainment. Stop and think about this. God has given us a life-giving, life-sustaining revelation of Himself. And it's not on a website, it's not on a Facebook page, it's not in a movie, and it won't fit on one screen on your smartphone. It's a great, big, old book. And if we want that more abundant life that Jesus promised us, we're going to have to resist the whole tide of our culture, and we're going to have to discipline and exercise our minds over books, good books that will help us get the most out of that best of all books. This is a non-negotiable. Books really are the best because they teach us how to handle that best book of all, our Bibles. So how about it? When God looks down from heaven and sees your entertainment choices, what does He see? Let's not be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Let's be lovers and imitators of God as the beloved children that indeed by His grace we truly are. Our good shepherd, we look to you in prayer and we ask you to lead us in those paths of righteousness for your name's sake in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among which we pray that we may shine as lights in the world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.